The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, good morning. How are you all today? That's good to hear. We're going to be in Romans 15 today. I invite you to open there with me. Does anybody need a Bible? We have plenty. We'd be happy to share. Could we get Brother Lewis? We got a gentleman in the back who would like a Bible. Romans 15, we'll start in verse 12. But before we do, I want to tell you a story about an empire that existed a long, long time ago. Now, unfortunately, this empire was an evil one, and it was in a very long war with a group of rebels within its own reaches. Now, this war had not made much progress on either side, the rebels making little headway until they sent a team of spies into one of the empire's bases to capture plans for this great weapon of the empire. And so when the rebels were fleeing, they had a leader, and she recognized as they were fleeing that they were being tracked and would shortly be captured. And so what she did is she took those plans and hid them with a message to go to the one person who she thought could help their cause. And so she recorded this message. She mentioned to this person that he had fought alongside her father in the past and how only he could deliver the plans and save the rebellion's cause. She ended this message with the now famous words, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope." Now, this quote from Star Wars is probably not the first that you have heard of this term hope this Christmas season. It's this time of year where hope seems to be on everyone's lips. I hope to receive good gifts under the tree. I hope to have a good new year with that just around the corner. But what does hope mean? What is hope? And just as importantly, in what do we place our hope? Do we hope in ourselves that we can make it through this holiday season? Do we hope in our children that they would become who we want them to be? Do we hope in our things and our jobs? In what do we place our hope? Well, whoever or whatever your hope is in today, the Word of God calls you and it calls me to place our hope in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read about that, but before we do, let me pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together as your body, as your bride. I thank you for the men and women here. I ask that you would give us all humility, that we would sit under your Word, myself included, that we might be changed and made more into the image and likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So picking up in verse 12 of Romans 15, "And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." So in this passage, we see more than I think anything else that Jesus Christ is the hope of all people. And so I want to unpack that with you today. So let's start back up at verse 12 and see what God's word has for us. "And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" So my first question is, why does he start with the words "and again"? Well, if you look back up a few verses at the ones preceding it, you'll see other quotations from the Old Testament. Each of these points to the fact that the Messiah, the Savior that God sent into the world, we know him to be Jesus, this Messiah was sent not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Look at those verses. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." Now, a Gentile, just for the record, is anyone who is not a Jew. So if you are not Jewish, you are a Gentile. It's fairly straightforward. And what Paul is doing here is he's pulling from each part of the Old Testament to show that the Bible is of one accord, that this Messiah would come not only for the Jews, but for all people. He pulls from the historical books in that first quote from 2 Samuel 22, from the law with Deuteronomy 32, from the writings with Psalm 117, and then here in our text with the prophets in Isaiah 11, which really acts as a summary verse that puts everything else together and hits his point home. And so I think the best way to understand what is going on here is to go back to Isaiah 11, and then we'll see what Paul does with that. So if you'll turn with me back to Isaiah 11, we will come right back to Romans 15, but I just want to see, again, what Jeannie read so well earlier, what Isaiah says back then. Now, many of us will be familiar with, maybe not Isaiah 11, but certainly Isaiah 9, where there is a prophecy that a child will be born, a son will be given, the government will be on his shoulders, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and on the description goes. So this is a messianic prophecy. This is God telling his people that he is sending a Messiah, he is sending a Savior. And then the verses and chapters in between 9 and 11, well, they continue that promise, but they also say that in the meantime, God's not just going to be sitting back biding his time, but that he will in fact be judging Israel for their sinful, continued disobedience and rebellion against God. Remember, he is the just creator of the universe. But at each point where he mentions that, he's quick. God is quick to come back to his grace and to the promise of deliverance that will come in this Messiah. And that's where we pick up with chapter 11. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then after that, he describes what this person will be like. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll be righteous. But let's figure out this language in verse 1. Shoot from the stump, a branch from the roots. Verse 10 in chapter 11 calls this person the root of Jesse. So what does this language mean? Well, the tree language, the shoot, roots, that has to do with a descendant. So we're talking about someone who will come down the line. And which line? Well, the line of Jesse. And the Jesse in view here is the father of King David. And in terms of biblical importance with people, David's right up there. We've got Jesus, we've got Adam, and then we've got David. He is huge for the Bible. And not only is David huge, but clearly here, so is his lineage. And we're all familiar with this, right? So we've got King David, who was a good king. Then we've got King Solomon, right, who was also a good king. And then we've got King Rehoboam. He was not a good king, and unfortunately, he kind of set the standard for those who would follow. And with only a few exceptions, the kings of Israel and of Judah were wicked kings. And so Isaiah would be looking at this. He would look back over the line of kings and say, okay, hold up. We've got David, and I know in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that I will give you a descendant whose reign will never end. And Isaiah's looking at all these kings and he's saying, well, certainly none of them. And God says, well, you're right. I have not sent my Messiah yet, but I will. He is coming. He's coming not just to rule the Jews, but all people. So let's flip back to Romans 15 and see what Paul does with this idea of a king who is coming. But as we're doing that, I just want to ask the question, how do we know that this person is Jesus? You know, it's not surprising that we're pointing to Jesus. We are in church after all. But how do we know? And I think the best way to answer that is to look at what the New Testament authors do with this. Do they just immediately apply it to Jesus? Are they uncertain? Well, the answer to that is they are convinced that this root, this coming king is Jesus. We see this in Matthew and how he starts his gospel with a genealogy directly connecting Jesus to David. And then a few chapters later at Jesus' baptism, Matthew describes the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, which is just a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 11:2. We see this in Luke, in his genealogy, which also ties Jesus to David. Jesus himself claims the title in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, among other places. Paul admits to this throughout his ministry as recorded in Acts. Throughout his letters, and then clearly here in Romans 15, Jesus is the one who is this king. The Bible is of one accord, so much so that we can essentially substitute Jesus' name into verse 12. Look with me. Jesus will come, even Jesus who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Jesus will the Gentiles hope. So Scripture is clear. Jesus is the root of Jesse. He is the one who came in the Spirit of God, this wonderful counselor, the one who will reign forever and ever. He is our hope. Before we dive into that idea of hope, let me speak to this notion that we see in verse 12, that he will arise to rule the Gentiles. Because I think we often practically just think of Jesus as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our friend. And those are all right and good, for he is all of those things. But he is also our King and Lord. You know, if you remember at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there were those who laid their coats down and the palm branches down. Well, they got something right there, because that's what you do for a king. We might attribute that to laying out the red carpet. So they understood. They didn't get everything right, but they understood at that moment that this Jesus was coming to rule. And so they treated him as a king. So for us, what that means is we can't have Jesus as our Savior without having him as our Lord. We can't just have Jesus as a Savior without recognizing him as our Lord. Anyone who says, you know, I want Jesus to take away my sins, I want him to make me feel better, to give me hope, but if they're not willing to submit their lives under his Lordship, well, then they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Maybe you will look at your life and you'll say, well, yeah, I go to church, I'd call myself a Christian, I try to be a good person. But if you've never made Jesus king of your life, if you don't view him as the monarch over every aspect of who you are, well, then I would lovingly encourage you to humbly and sincerely evaluate whether you truly are a Christian. I'm not at all saying that you have to submit perfectly to him in every way. We all stumble and fall short in our service to Jesus. That's not at all what I'm saying. But if that's not even on your radar, if you're just living your life and adding some Jesus when it's convenient or where you want to, well, friends, that is not at all what we are called to here. We are called to submit to the King. Jesus is Lord over all peoples. He has come to rule and to reign. And now, while that might sound heavy, it is significant, but Paul, he takes this idea and he says, and that's a reason to have hope in him. It's because of that, that the Gentiles, that all people will hope in Jesus. Let's dive into that. What is hope? What does it mean to place your hope in someone? You know, today we often use the word hope to communicate kind of simple desire or a wish that we have. I hope the Redskins win this week. I hope I get this gift. I hope he doesn't forget that thing. There's a sense of doubt about it. I don't know if it'll happen. I can't make it happen, but I want it to happen, so I hope that it will. Now, this hope is far removed from the biblical idea of hope that is on display here in verses 12 and 13. That we are to hope in Jesus, that God is a God of hope, that through the power of the Holy Spirit we will abound in hope, that is far more than just a desire. There is a sense of expectation, of anticipating what is to come. There's a certainty that is based on the fact that God is trustworthy and he always fulfills his promises. This gives us an element of confidence to this hope that is absent from all other forms of hope. Because if God is who he says he is, and if he has done what he says he has done, well, then we can confidently and expectantly hope for what he has promised us. We can confidently put all of our hope in Jesus, because unlike the Redskins, he won't let us down. He will always come through. We have no need to be anxious. Oh, will he deliver on his promises? I'm not sure. I don't know. No, he will. God will deliver. We can have confidence because of who he is. And this completely changes the notion of hope for our lives. Hope is no longer some last resort thing. Okay, well, I've done everything I can. I just got to hope. No, now hope can be a foundational, bold starting point for our lives. It can allow us to be a hopeful, literally a hopeful people, looking forward to God completing the work that he has already begun in your life and in my life and in the world. And so far from being some flimsy life jacket that we're clinging to as we're trying to just keep our head above the waters in the midst of life's storms, this hope acts as, you know, a sort of submarine that just takes us through the storms, that keeps us from being battered by the winds and the waves, because we can have confidence that God is who he says he is, that he does what he says he will do, and that he will fulfill his promises. So do you have this hope? Is this hope a marker of your life? You know, I can't tell you to have it. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to have hope. It never says you must have hope. Well, why? Well, because hope is dependent on the source. If you have the source, you have hope. If you don't have the source, you don't have hope. It's like a phone charger. If you have the phone charger and plug it in, you have power. If you don't have that source, you don't have power for your phone, or at least not for long. So really the question is not so much do we have this hope, but in what are we hoping, or in whom have we placed our hope? I think there are three areas, three sources of hope that we're tempted in this day and age to put our hope in, but each of these three falls short. The first is ourselves. You know, we live in an incredibly individualistic culture. We are pumped daily with the idea that you are all you need. You just have to listen to your heart, believe in yourself, trust your gut, and you will see yourself through it. The self-help section of the bookstore is far and away the largest. And yet, have you met yourself? No one has lied to you or let you down more consistently than you have. Now, that's not to say that others haven't and that others have not hurt you deeply. But just looking at your life, how many times do we lie to ourselves each day? We say, I'm going to wake up at 7 in the morning. Snooze button. I'm going to clean the garage today or tomorrow. I can totally lift that much. I can keep that secret. We lie to ourselves all the time. We let ourselves down constantly. So why would we place our hope in ourselves? The second area that we're tempted to place our hope is in others, either in specific individuals or in humanity as a whole. You might have seen videos or articles online saying, you know, this will restore your hope in humanity. Or I watched this and my hope for humanity was brought back. Again, have you met humanity? Have you seen the news? It's insane. Politicians, celebrities, actors, TV personalities, musicians, their brokenness is on full display for all of us to see. You know, even those who are supposed to be the best or the most educated fail us time and time again. So why would we place our hope in a broken, sinful people? You know, we who believe the Bible, we understand why people let us down. Well, because we're sinful. Paul himself, just a few pages back in this book of Romans in chapter 5, he says, death has come to everyone. Why? Well, because death comes through sin and everyone has sinned. So we are a broken people. Why would we put our hope in a musician or in an athlete or in even a child, even your own child? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The third area we're tempted to place our hope is in our stuff. It is so easy to hope in our things. Oh, well, I'm not worried because I'm getting that Christmas bonus. Or next year's going to be better because I'm going to get a raise so I can finally get that thing I've been wanting. Or you know what, if I can just make it until my vacation, well then everything will be fine. I just got to get to that vacation. Or, you know, I'm not really worried about retirement. You know, I've got money in the bank. I'm set. I'm good to go. My friends, Jesus has incredibly sharp words for those who place their hope in things. In Luke 12, he tells a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? We are not to place our hope in our things, in others, in ourselves. We are to place our hope in Jesus Christ. And not just us. Because Jesus the Messiah, he offers salvation, he offers freedom from sin, he offers hope to all people. Back in verse 8 of Romans 15, Paul says that Jesus came to become a servant to confirm promises given to the patriarchs and that the Gentiles might glorify God. So he came for everyone. He came for Jews and for non-Jews. That's all of us. And so for us, I think that means two things. We've got two implications for the fact that Jesus is the hope of all people. First, not one of us is beyond the hope of God. So if Jesus is the hope of all people, that means he's the hope of you and he's the hope of me. No one is too far from God to experience his hope. And the further you think you are from God, well, the more his hope can abound in you. We saw this beautifully illustrated a few weeks back when Pastor Brian was preaching in Luke 7. We have Jesus going to Simon the Pharisee's house for dinner. And this woman of the town who is known for her sinfulness shows up and anoints Jesus' feet with her perfume and with her tears. Simon and the others begin looking down at why such a woman would enter their feast. And Jesus looks to him and he says, "Hey, Simon, let me tell you a story. Two people owed a man money. One, a little bit of money. One, a lot of money. The guy forgave both of their debts. Who was more grateful?" And Simon says, "Well, clearly the one with the bigger debt, right?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you are correct." And then Jesus looks to the woman who was clearly the subject of this story that he had just told, the one who had the greater debt. And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Y'all, there is no one who is too far from the hope of God. None of us can out-sin the cross of Christ. And so it doesn't matter if this is your first time in church and you've got baggage with you that you've been carrying for years, or if this is your 10,000th time in church and you've still got baggage, you're just better at hiding it. It doesn't matter where you're at on the spectrum. No one is too far away for the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. That offer is extended to all people, and that means all people. So no one is too far, no one is beyond the hope of God. And second, that means that we cannot exclude anyone from this message of hope. You know, it's easy for us to associate with people who look like us, right? That's not a challenge. People who think like us, who have the same interests as us, that's not too much of a challenge. But what about those who don't? How do we view those who are different from us? And how do we view those who are different from us with an eye towards the gospel? No, I'm not just talking about international mission trips. Those are good and a great way to take this good news and to get on board with what God is doing in the nations. But what about those who are different from you in your everyday life? What about that coworker that gets on your nerves? That neighbor who's just kind of a little bit different from everyone else in the neighborhood? What about your friend who you're happy just to shoot the breeze with, just kind of talk kind of at the surface level, but you would never dare to go deeper and talk about spiritual matters or about Jesus Christ himself? You see, the Roman Christians to whom Paul addresses this letter, they had that same issue. When they started off, they were predominantly Jewish. And yet these foreigners started coming in and things started changing. They didn't know, how are we supposed to interact with these people who are so different from us? And Paul's answer is clear. They were to accept others just as fully as they had been accepted by God. And so too are we. We are to accept others just as fully as we have been accepted by God. And because of that, any differences that might exist between us melt away in light of the light and riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, I ask, is that how we're living? Are we marked by intentionally seeking out people who are different from us in terms of social status or race or interests? Do we go after people who are not like us in the hopes of pointing them to Jesus? Are we a church that is so grounded in the gospel that no matter who walks in through these doors, they are met with open hearts and open arms? It doesn't matter what they look like, what they smell like, if they're wearing their Sunday best or the same shirt they've been wearing for a month. Do we go to them and embrace them, or do we turn back to our old group of friends? Do we see them and say, "Oh, well, I'd rather just chat and hear how this person's week was"? Now, hear me now. This is not a call that, well, we need to do more and we need to try harder. This is a call to reorient ourselves, to point our lives, to have our hearts changed by the gospel. And when we orient ourselves and our lives around the gospel, our prejudices, even those that are subconsciously held, begin to melt away, and we are better able to see others as Christ sees them. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the hope that he brings to all people. So we've seen that this hope is based on Christ. We've seen that this hope, the hope itself, is confidently trusting that God will fulfill his promises. And we've seen that this hope is offered to all people. So let's finish by talking about how we can obtain this hope. Look with me in verse 13. Paul answers that question. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." This verse shows us that God himself is the source of our hope. He is the God of hope, after all. He is the source of our hope, and he is the source of our salvation. And I'm so glad that he is, because if he was not the sole source of our hope and the sole source of our salvation, we would be hopeless. If it was just God did this, but now it's up to you to finish the task, well, we would be lost. But praise God, that is not how he left us. He has not done only part. He has done the whole work. Our salvation is not at all of our own doing. It is a gift of God. It is a free gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So if you want this hope, if you desire this salvation, if this Jesus who we've been talking about is someone that you want in your life, it's not a matter of works to get him. It's a matter of letting go of your hope in yourself. It's a matter of turning to him and falling into his open, outstretched arms waiting for you. And what happens when we do that? Well, Paul tells us we are filled with what? All joy and peace. When we come under Christ, there is a depth of joy and peace that opens up that is not available from any other source apart from him. And why? Well, because for the first time, we're no longer putting ourselves at the center of our lives. Our happiness and our dreams and our hopes are no longer dependent on ourselves to achieve them. Instead, we've laid those things at his feet, and now he directs our steps. It's like, have you ever seen Robin Hood? You're familiar with it, Disney or otherwise? So Robin Hood begins with Prince John on the throne, and everything's just terrible. He's on the throne, and he's greedy, and he has no idea how to rule, and everything is just a mess. But at the end, King Richard shows up, and he kicks Prince John out, and he rights all the wrongs, and he establishes order, and there's peace and harmony. Why? Well, because the true king is on the throne. So that's what happens in our lives. When we step down as Lord over our lives and make Jesus, allow him to step up, put God first in our lives, well, then we're told here that we are filled with joy and peace. That doesn't mean that our lives become perfect. Don't hear me say that. But it means that our outlook, our disposition, becomes one of joy and becomes one of peace because of who is in control. But I want you to notice something about this joy and peace. Did you see it? How do we achieve this? Where does this joy and peace come from? Well, it comes in believing. See, this offer is only available through Jesus Christ. He says no one comes to the Father except through him. So if anyone offers you joy and peace and hope, any book, any belief system, any group, any whatever, who offers you this apart from Christ, well, they're lying to you. They might be sincere in what they're saying, but they are wrong, and their source will fall short because true hope is found in Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So we obtain this hope in Christ alone. And through that we receive joy and peace. And the final thing that we see here in verse 13 is that we might abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, this is not a burden laid on our shoulders. Hey, you got to be hopeful. You got to, even when you don't feel like it, you just got to, because it says, no, we abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is if we try to seek out hope or seek out joy or seek out peace apart from God, apart from his will, well, we're going to fall short because that only comes through the Holy Spirit, the one, he who indwells within us, the one who affirms, who intercedes on our behalf, who testifies that we are children of God and through whom we pray to the Father. His power is what allows us to abound in hope. And so did you catch that again? It's not that we might have some hope. It's that we would abound in hope, that we would be a hopeful people. That would be a marker of who we are. And so if we try to find our hope apart from Him, well, that'll all fade away. But the hope of God endures forever. He is closer to you than the shirt on your back. And He has extended this offer of true, deep, lasting hope in Jesus Christ. Will you claim it? Will that be a marker of who you are? Maybe this will be the first time you're claiming that hope. Maybe it'll be the first time in a very long time that you're trusting in Christ for your hope. You know, I really hope, and I've been praying all week, that you don't hear this as just some trite Christmas cliche. Oh, it's Christmas time, so hope. Hope, because there's lights and there's trees and there's gingerbread. That hope is that shallow. I mean, compared to the hope that we've been reading about, it's like a crack in the sidewalk compared to the depths of the ocean. I don't implore you to hope in Christ because of trees or because of things. Those are fine, but they don't last. I implore you to hope in Christ because He is who He says He is. He is the God of the universe who has died in your place for your sins. And in Him, life and joy and peace and hope are found forever. So my prayer for you is the same as Paul's prayer for the Romans nearly 2,000 years ago. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Will you pray with me? God, we need You in a world that is seemingly getting darker and darker, when it is so easy to lose hope, when people we thought we trusted fail us, when we fail ourselves, when our things come short, God, we are left with nothing but You. And yet at that time, we see more clearly how You are all that we need. You are more than we need. You are the God of the universe, and You love us with a steadfast love that endures forever. God, we don't deserve that love. We don't deserve the offer of hope and of life that is ours in Jesus Christ, and yet You have extended it to us, each of us, regardless. So God, for those who are here who have never accepted that offer, God, please move in their hearts, break their hearts, open them up that they might experience You in a way that they never have before. And for those who have already accepted that, God, may this be a renewal, a breath of fresh air in their lives, that they would lean more heavily on You, that they would hope more deeply in You, knowing that You will fulfill Your promises. God, we can't do this without You. We need You. God, we thank You for Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.